You can turn with me to Hebrews 11. You'll want to keep a thumb in that part of your Bible throughout our lesson today. We're going to come back to it a few different times. It's kind of the overarching text for our lesson this morning. So Hebrews 11, just have a finger there at very least. That chapter is known widely as the Hall of Faith. In it, we see the author of Hebrews recount the faith of several Old Testament figures from Abel all the way down to some of the minor prophets. Now, he doesn't name those minor prophets, but we know based on how he describes the people there, it's likely who he's referring to. What's his point of doing all that? Well, at the end of Hebrews 11, verse 39, we see this. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Together with us. That's together with the church. So you have Abel, Abraham, Jacob, Moses, Rahab, Samuel, David, Jeremiah, together with Christians. Together saved by faith in Christ. For them looking forward, and for us looking back. One united people of God. Why I'm beginning with that is when we think of church history, I think our minds often go to Martin Luther, to Augustine, well, rightly so, these figures that have happened post Acts 28. And there's a narrow sense in which that's true. That is the history of the New Covenant Church. But what we often fail to realize, and why we are beginning our church history series with today's lesson, someone could probably open that, that's cool, with this lesson, is that there's a very real sense in which church history begins in Genesis, and actually a little bit before Genesis. What I mean by that is Ephesians 1:3, for he, that is God, chose us, that's all of his faithful people, across all of his covenants, in him, Christ, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. So friends, the history of God's elect, of God's chosen ones, of God's people, is not just Pentecost to 2025. That time period, which we often refer to as church history, falls within a much bigger picture. Our times are not outside the biblical narrative. They are within the biblical narrative. And so our lesson this morning attempts to capture this period of church history, or if you prefer, the history of the people of God. That's what I think I put in the title there. I think I put church, actually. From the garden, essentially, to the Acts of the Apostles. It's this critical foundation before we march through the more recent history of these last 20 centuries or so over our remaining 9 lessons. So this morning, please open your Bibles. We'll be flipping very quickly through your Bibles this morning. You're going to have to keep up with me. So this is a bit of a sword drill. For those of you who've ever had a sword drill in a Sunday school class, that's where you have to flip quickly to a passage, it's a race. That's what's going to happen this morning as we go through from Genesis all the way to the book of Acts. It's in 4 movements that we're going to be doing this. You can see this on your handout. Movement 1, from the garden to the tower. Turn with me first to Genesis 1, verse 27. God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Now, we know that verse. It's a very, very popular verse. We don't often think of it in this sense, though. With that verse, it could be said that Adam and Eve become the first members of God's people. They enjoy perfect communion with God. God walks or moves with them in the cool of the day. They were given a job by God to increase his people. And by implication, I think, build a civilization, build a city, guard and expand this city of God. Of course, they fail miserably at that. They fail miserably first at the guarding part of that. They let the God-defying serpent into the garden, and soon sin, of course, mars this perfect garden city or garden temple. But God is merciful toward his chosen people. And I'm going to say that sentence a number of times this morning. Amidst the just and fair punishment God metes out on his people after the first sin is the promise of Genesis 3:15. And I, that's God, will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He, that's the woman's seed, will crush your head, Satan, and you, Satan, will strike his heel. And that tension continues through the rest of the Bible, in particular through the rest of the Old Testament. This tension between the offspring or seed of the serpent and the offspring or seed of the woman. And that's a tension that continues even today to some degree. It's a tension for our purposes this morning that exists between the people of God and the rest of fallen humanity, who together set themselves up against God, aligning themselves willingly, openly, or unwittingly with Satan. We see this immediately after Genesis 3. Genesis 4 sets up this tension. When Cain murders Abel in Genesis 4, it's the serpent's offspring. It's jealous Cain bruising the seed of promise, faithful Abel. And Cain's descendants, well, they quickly begin to build cities that look the exact opposite of what Eden is supposed to look like. They build cities that are against God, that look nothing like God's design. But then we hit Genesis 4:25. This is a verse we often gloss over. John's preached it recently in our church, but it's not a well-known one, but it should be. Genesis 4:25, Adam made love to his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son. He named him Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. And right there is the first explicit mention of a collective people of God. This group of God-fearers stands in stark contrast to Cain's descendants. They mock and they defy God's rule, and this group loves God's rule to the best of their ability, God's grace assisting. Genesis 5 shows us this people of God continues down through Seth's line, capturing a period of some at least 1,700 years. Genesis 6 shows us that wickedness increases all the more during that time period. So much so, by the time of Noah, only his family is found to be righteous in God's sight. Of course, we know what happens next. God wipes out the wicked with a flood, and he establishes a covenant with Noah, and this covenant sounds very familiar. Genesis 9, verse 7, as for you, Noah, be fruitful and increase in number. Multiply on the earth and increase upon it. Sounds a lot like the original mandate that God gave to Adam. Go, Noah, expand the people of God. Only, of course, the rest of the covenant shows us this is no longer in a time without sin, right? There's stipulations within the covenant with Noah that Noah's rule over creation will now be hard, because creation is marred by sin. And a provision is even made for how God's people deal with their own sin, chiefly the sin of murder. Atonement is demanded, blood for blood. The question after Genesis 9 is, would all humans under this covenant remain considered the people of God? Would there just be the one city now with Noah? The clear answer is no. Genesis 10 and 11 reveal the same pattern basically as Genesis 4 and 5. There's two cities that form once again. Look at chapter 10. In Genesis 10, we have a genealogy, my favorite type of scripture, sometimes called the Table of Nations. Just notice how it is laid out. Verse 1, it says, this is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons, who themselves had sons after the flood. So we have Noah's three sons, and we have a few of their sons, not too many descendants down, but it's mostly, it's their first few generations from the sons. And from these nations, which will later become powerful nations, verse 32, they spread out over the earth. Park chapter 10 for a second, look at chapter 11. In chapter 11, we see the first acts of these nations we see in chapter 10. One of their first acts they do together. They come together, verse 5, to build a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that they may make a name for themselves. In other words, they're rehashing the sin of the garden. That's essentially what they're doing. They desire to be like God, as Satan promised Eve through the eating of the forbidden fruit in Genesis 3:5. So God foils this effort. This is a famous story that we know. Causes the nations to speak different languages. He scatters this city all around the world at that point. But notice what is next after the Tower of Babel. When we look at 10 and 11, we see the Tower of Babel, and we kind of ignore the genealogies. But I think the genealogies are actually the point. We have the wide genealogy in chapter 10, and then after verse 10 in chapter 11, we have another genealogy of Shem. Two genealogies of Shem bracket the Tower of Babel account. The first we could describe again as a horizontal genealogy. If I had to draw chapter 10 up here on the board, I would need width. I would not need height. It's the exact opposite at the end of chapter 11. I would need depth. It's a vertical genealogy. It's father, son, grandson, great-grandson. It's not branching out. And this distinction, I think, shows us that there's a comparison being made here. Shem and his descendants are in both, right? Shem and his descendants are called out from one people to another, from Babel to a far better city. And this is really the story of all humanity. It's a tale of two cities. I'm hardly the first to make this observation. Some of you, I hope, have read City of God by Augustine in the 4th century. I commend that work to you for further study. But essentially what I want you to see in Genesis 10 and 11 is that from this point onward, Babylon will feature prominently as this symbol of all of fallen humanity's attempt to govern themselves in defiance of God. Babel, or Babylon, represents the people aligned with the serpent. And there becomes another city around which the people of God will come to define themselves, which we will get to in a moment. But just notice the distinction in those genealogies, that vertical descent versus the horizontal, breadth of fallen humanity versus this unique portion of humanity that is called out unto God to be his people. Any questions on movement one, from the garden to the tower? Tracing the people of God, for those that came in late, and this is... I'm arguing this is part of church history from the beginning of Genesis, even before, with God's plans to save all his people. Any questions on that section? Good. Movement two, from one man to a great nation. We have a great group here this morning. I'm going to ask you, maybe sit on the bench if you want there. There's another seat. Ask you to sing with me this morning. Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham, and I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. Right arm, left arm, nod your head. Yeah, okay. What I want you to see this morning with that song that I think most of us grew up with to some degree is, I mean, we can say that, but can you defend that? Can you theologically defend that song? Off the top of your head right now. In what way are you a son of Abraham? Okay, give me a verse. Someone defend it from scripture.
It mentions something called, I don't have my Bible, but I remember something that says, I'll make you the father of many nations.
Okay, so that's the covenant with Abraham.
Yeah.
That's fair. I think it'd be more explicit.
In Romans,
yes. There's lots of them in Romans, actually. You could do it. Anyone have an actual verse for me? I'm testing you. What do you think? You were saying Romans?
Father of faith. Jewish.
Good. Yeah, Romans 4:11. Yeah, Abraham is the father of all who believe. We're going to see that verse again later. It's everywhere. You could have defended it from about five or six different angles. I'll offer you one from Galatians, Galatians 3:29. If you belong to Christ, then you, that's what Jose said for us in the back there. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now the promise is left unexplained there. What is the promise? Well, turn to Genesis 12:1-3. And this is what Reshma brought up. Reshma's got the promise here. And it's not just these verses, but this is the overarching, as we've seen recently in our sermon series. Genesis 12:1-3, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And so with Genesis 12, it's this massive shift for the people of God. We left in Genesis 11 with this line that was very small in a wicked world. And this promise is massive. It's a giant leap forward for the people of God in the person of Abraham. God, entirely of his own volition, in keeping with his own promises to give his people dominion, promises to Abram that he would become a great nation, which would in turn bless all the nations. And suddenly the future seems very different. It didn't seem like it could be snuffed out in a moment. There is a promise coming directly from God of what his people will become. Now, we could spend all day when it comes to Abraham and the people of God. We could spend literally multiple lessons on this. Let me summarize to you what is added in the next few chapters, because the covenant with Abraham unfolds over the next 10 chapters of Genesis. Critically, added to the promise that Abraham would become a great nation that blesses all nations is that kings would arise from Abraham's descendants, and this nation, God's people, would have a permanent home in the promised land of Canaan. Both of those are coming from Genesis 17. This does not, however, play out in Abraham's lifetime. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they sojourn in the land of promise, but they make no permanent settlement. God's people really remain one small family, and the promise of Genesis 12 is passed on to the next generation. We see this a number of times. I'm going to center on Genesis 35:10. If you want to flip ahead to Genesis 35:10, this is Jacob after his wrestling match with God in the tent. God says to him, "Your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel." And Israel means he struggles with God. More important than this renaming, though, is what God says next. He says this to Israel, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number." Sound familiar? "A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will be among your descendants." So we have this full passing on of the promises we've already seen through the previous covenants. Now, Jacob, different than Abraham and Isaac, has 12 sons. This is at last a strong foundation for a strong nation. But there quickly becomes a problem. These sons turn on each other. One of them is sold into slavery, out of the promised land, and into Egypt. What's the solution? God is merciful, and he uses evil for good. Joseph rises to power in Egypt, and in so doing, saves half the world from starvation by famine, and indeed all of God's people, his own family. And those 11 brothers and their dad, they come down to live with Joseph in Egypt at the end of Genesis, and they stay there some 400 years, during which time they are eventually enslaved by the Egyptians. Why are they enslaved? Look at Exodus 1:7. "The Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous the land was filled with them." In other words, God was keeping a promise that he had made to his people. Egypt was intimidated by the growth of these Hebrews. The city of man tries to choke the city of God, but to no avail. Exodus 2:24, "God heard their groaning, and he remembers his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob." Enter Moses, right? Prince of Egypt soundtrack. What is Moses' most famous phrase? Yell it. Let my people go. I think four of you said it. Excellent. Let my people go. Whose people? God's people. Exodus 6:6, God speaking to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God." And of course, God does just that. We know the world's greatest deliverance story. He humbles the world's strongest empire of the day. He parts the Red Sea. He leads his people to the foot of a mountain in the desert. This is Mount Sinai, where he comes and he meets with this new people, this nation that he has drawn out of Egypt, a people now hundreds of thousands strong. Exodus 19:3, "Moses went up to God," 19:3, "and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, 'This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation.'" And what follows in the rest of the Torah, that's the first five books of the Bible, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, is God's instructions for living in such a way that would make Israel distinct from all the nations and allow God to dwell amidst them in the tabernacle, this taste again of what was lost in Eden. After a few fits and starts, God's people are still sinful, 40 years in the wilderness. God brings this great nation, his people, to the shore of the land he had first promised to Abraham back in Genesis 12. I'm going to stop there. That's our second movement. Any questions on movement two? All right. Tracking with me for now. Pick up the pace a little bit from movement three and four. Movement three, from great nation to one man and his seed. The Israelite conquest and settlement of the promised land is recorded for us in the book of Joshua, but Judges exposes the disobedience of God's people. They still do not fully trust the Lord, and therefore they do not fully eradicate their enemies. And what begins in Judges is this cycle of spiritual decay amongst the people of God. They become less and less a nation that is distinct from other nations, and they are in fact looking a lot like the other nations around them. The book of Judges, it's a 300-year period at least that it captures, and it's a cyclical decline into idolatry. The refrain at the very end of the book, and it's repeated a couple of times, including in the last verse, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And that's just a true statement about the situation at the time, but we also need to read that covenantally, don't we? It's a longing for the peace of the Abrahamic covenant not yet fulfilled, that a king might rise from God's people, a king like the one the law of Moses provided for. There's instructions for what the king should be like in Deuteronomy 17. The book of Samuel picks up this thread. First, God gives the people the king that they desire, that's Saul, but then in his great mercy, he raises up the king his people need. The one who is in line with Deuteronomy 17, the one after his own heart, David. 2 Samuel 5:1 captures the end of this long struggle between the house of Saul and the house of David. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel. You will become their ruler.'" And they anointed David king over all Israel. What is his first recorded action after that? Yes, he conquers Jerusalem. He establishes a city. Verses 6 to 12, David, his capture here of Jerusalem is recorded, a city to that point unconquered by the Israelites within the promised land. He makes it his capital, where both he and God, by his presence above the Ark of the Covenant, which David also brings into this city, they sit enthroned over the people. From Jerusalem, the Lord gives David great victory over Israel's enemies, and his people enjoy a peace like never before. We come then to what is perhaps the climax of the Old Testament, 2 Samuel 7. Definitely turn there with me. This will be key for us this morning. I'm going to summarize the first bit. David, now at rest from war, wants to build the Lord a permanent house to replace the tabernacle tent, it seems. God responds through his prophet, "I don't need one," basically. That's what he says. "I've always been moving with my people." Again, that's the language from the garden that we see there. "I've been moving with my people from the garden until now. You need me, David, not the other way around." Let's pick it up in verse 8. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great." And right away, Genesis 12 alarm bells there, right? "Like the names of the greatest men on earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people, seeds of serpents, will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you, the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring, and a better translation there I think is seed, singular seed, to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. We've seen that phrase before in Scripture. I haven't mentioned it yet, but God is talking about Israel the last time he uses that. So he's talking now to David. I will be your father, and you will be to me my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. With those very important words, and again, I think this is the climax of the Old Testament, the promises God made to Abraham and to Israel are combined, essentially, distilled into a new covenant. A covenant with David and with David's seed. And the key new feature is that a king is coming that will reign forever. Forever. That's not in the previous covenants. But this king, a singular seed, is coming that seems... I think the implication there is we'll defeat death itself, that this king will never die. It's as though all the previous covenants in Scripture are funneled now through this one. The hope of God's people is tied up with a singular seed rather than the nation as a whole. In fact, anyone who cuts themselves off from relationship with David's seed might as well cut themselves off from the people of God. We see that happen just two generations after David, when the 10 tribes of Israel established their own opposing monarchy. That's the beginning of the end for those tribes. The Bible doesn't really have a whole lot to say about them after they do that. There's a bit. We see that they are carted off and scattered amongst the nations and never to return, essentially, at that point, those 10. Meantime, the Israelites who remained faithful to the line of David, they live on as God's people. The story of the rest of the Old Testament from 2 Samuel 7 on is the story of the seed of David. With each son that we see come onto the scene, with David, Solomon, on down the line, the question is asked, is this seed the one through whom all nations will be blessed? The one who reigns forever from the city of God, Jerusalem. Solomon comes close for a while. He ends in a train wreck. Hezekiah does okay for a bit, then he betrays the kingdom into Babylon's hands. Josiah's reforms are very good, but they fail to avert God's judgment, and all of them die. The people of God no longer live in God's place once Judah is carted off into exile too, about 200 years after the northern kingdom was sent into exile. The people of God, the faithful remnant, are from a worldly perspective weak and insignificant for many, many centuries. The promise, though, is still passed along. We see this all over the prophets. I'll highlight one. Psalm 85, 5 and 6, captures a refrain of many prophets. Lord, will you be angry with us forever? Will you not revive us that again your people may rejoice in you? Jeremiah 31, a text written in exile, anticipates such a day that God might renew his people. Jeremiah 31 says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that's verse 31, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. A lot more I could say. I'm going to pause there for a second, though. Any questions on this movement? Movement 3.
There wasn't the separation of the tribes sort of consequences of Solomon, because God said in Solomon, no, Jeroboam.
Yeah, it is consequences to Solomon, right, towards the end of his reign. Yeah, absolutely. But also, humans are still responsible, right? So as much as...
have nothing to do with House of David, some of them.
Well, they split off from the House of David, and therefore they are more quickly punished and carted away. Essentially, they separate themselves from the promise in so doing. Yeah. And, I mean, the house of David was wicked at times. And you can see the human argument. You have the true people of God held to the promises of God, which that this seed of David would come. And they needed to remain loyal to the house of David in that time. Yep. All right, movement four. From the seed to a people from every nation. So we've left the fledgling people of God again, kind of like we did it back in Genesis 11, only now it's in the end of the Old Testament. The people of God are living on through 70 years of exile. They do return, small, a vassal province of Persia at first. Basically, they live the next 500 years in relative obscurity on the international scene. They're no longer like they were in the days of David and of Solomon. Malachi likely has the last word chronologically, along with the chronicler, who summarizes the history up to that point. And then for 400 years, there's prophetic silence. It's this time between the testaments. Matthew 1:1 interrupts this silence with a bang. Matthew 1:1 says, "This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." What I could spend, again, four or five classes laboring to show you from the Gospels that this is really the burden of the Gospels, that they are showing that Jesus is the one expected by Old Testament Scripture. He is the indestructible King who will lead God's people and mediate blessing to all nations. The fulfillment of God's covenants with Abraham, with Israel, with David, and indeed the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, this serpent crusher by way of his defeat of death in his own resurrection. We can say that Jesus himself embodies the true people of God during his earthly ministry, perhaps no more explicitly than when he goes out into the desert like Israel and faithfully spends the time in the wilderness defying Satan, rebuking Satan, not giving in to temptation, but in a sense showing what Israel should have done in faithfulness to God. Jesus is not the terminus, it's not the end of the people of God. We get to Jesus. That's it. He's the one. He's the people that God was looking for. Jesus is a new head. He renews the people of God. So we have this kind of funnel, right? It starts way back in the beginning, like we said before. But it funnels down through to David and his seed into Jesus, and then it funnels out again and goes wide, just as we had with a nation back in the old days. But this nation is different, right? Jesus, he calls 12 disciples, later apostles, to reconstitute the foundation of a revived people. This is recalling for us the 12 sons of Jacob in his act of doing this. And he sends them out with a familiar commission: go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. This is the new covenant version of the command to be fruitful and multiply, first given to Adam, then to Noah, passed on to Israel and many of the patriarchs. Only now it is very clear in Matthew 28 that this will not be accomplished exclusively through procreation, but rather evangelism, and yes, evangelism to our children, but also to everyone else. A shared faith is what will unite the new covenant people of God, not genetics. However, the New Testament writers actually go to great lengths to argue this has always been the case, don't they? It's simply now clearer than ever, this side of the cross, that membership in the people of God does not rely on biology. Pentecost in Acts 2 shows us that the people of God are fundamentally those who have the Spirit indwelling them. And this is just hammered home when the Spirit comes to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, a Gentile, in the same way. Romans 2, 28 and 29. A person is not a Jew who is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. There are many, many examples in the Old Testament of God-fearing Gentiles being treated as part of the people of God. From the Moabite Ruth, perhaps one of the most famous, when she makes her good confession to her Jewish mother-in-law, "Your people will be my people, your God my God." lesser known figures. It's all over when you start to see it. Lesser known figures like Isai the Gittite. If you're in my small group, we saw him in 1 Samuel 15 or 2 Samuel 15. He says this to David. He's a Philistine. As surely as Yahweh lives, and as my Lord the King lives, wherever my Lord the King may be, whether it means my life or death, there your servant will be. It's the confession that many Israelites were failing to make around David at the time. In the same way, Jesus says his church will be built on those who confess by the Spirit what Peter confesses in Matthew 16, 16. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said on that rock, Peter in his confession, I will build my church. Peter himself speaks to this reality when he writes to a predominantly Gentile church a few decades later, saying, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We've already read that this morning, right? That was language that God used toward Israel back at Sinai. God's special possession, Peter goes on, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Romans 4:11, as Katarina mentioned, Abraham is the father of all who believe. That has always been the case. It just becomes crystal clear after the cross. Now, we just saw the word Jesus chose and the apostles used in turn to describe the people of God in these last days, and that is church. The Greek word is ekklesia, refers to a political assembly. Jesus uses it in Matthew 16 and in Matthew 18, and then he builds on it with very similar language in Matthew 28, the Great Commission. In all three of those texts, Jesus lays the groundwork for what his church, what this new iteration, if you want to call it that, of the people of God will do in these last days. We don't have time to get into it. We've got into it in different lessons in the past couple of years here. We spent a lot of time in 16, 18, 28. But in summary, Jesus says God's people ought to gather in local assemblies. They ought to make authoritative statements on his behalf as they carry his good news to the nations. They are to declare and proclaim what is a true confession of the gospel and identify who is a true confessor by baptism. The people of God are marked off invisibly by the Spirit and visibly by baptism in these last days. In the book of Acts, we see the church do this, right? The church advances. The gospel work moves forward out of Jerusalem, the city of God. In the book of Acts, it goes from a single assembly in Jerusalem. That's Acts chapter 2 through 6. Stephen is martyred, and then there is a scattering all around Samaria. That's the local region around and to the north of Jerusalem. Next, it goes to Gentile city. You see the conversion of the one Gentile in Acts chapter 10, but then it's a snowball into Gentile territory from then on. Antioch becomes essentially the center of the Christian world. By the end of Acts, the church is in Rome, the world's leading city, with plans for it to reach the farthest ends of the inhabited world. Indeed, we could say God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 22:17 is being realized. It was this: your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. Now, lest we get the wrong idea, this is by no means an easy advance, right, for the church. It is bathed in blood. Historians and early church fathers record for us the martyrdom of 11 of the 12 apostles. John was exiled to a remote island where he probably died in AD 95-ish, around then. Peter and Paul were likely killed 30 years earlier, not long after the close of the New Testament, the close of the book of Acts, likely at the hands of the Roman Emperor Nero. Paul, it's believed, was beheaded. Peter, it's thought, was crucified upside down. These examples provide for us a pattern of what is to come, a pattern of faithfulness. Lives within the people of God will be marked by suffering and hardship for the gospel's sake, of steadfast faith, even unto death, just as Abel and many of the Old Testament prophets lived. So really, there's actually no change there with the people of God from the beginning. So Christians should expect to live and to die. Flip back again to Hebrews 11. It's where we started. If Hebrews 11, this great hall of faith, then how does chapter 12 begin? Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, and I used to think that verse meant that they were literally watching me at the moment. That's not the sense of the Greek word there. It's a play on words. Essentially what the writer means, witnesses here means, these are examples commended to us to the lives we ought to live. So that since we are surrounded by a great cloud of examples to emulate, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. And that is essentially the prayer of our series for the next 9 weeks, as we consider broadly what God has done from the end of the New Testament period to today. Hebrews 12:22. But you, that's Christians, have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. That is the heavenly city we are sojourning toward. The geographical Jerusalem and its temple were utterly destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans. While the city was rebuilt, still stands today. Make no mistake that physical Jerusalem is no longer central to the people of God, but there is a heavenly Jerusalem, and that is. Revelation 21:2, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. The old order of things has passed away. We're living in the days now leading up to that great event. What a privilege that is. We are in these last days as God's people, Ephesians 2:20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. Friends, this lesson this morning was just to show you that God has always had his people. It's not new with the church. One day we will assemble with every last one of God's people, from Abel to the ones still living at the second coming of Christ. And we will do so in the New Jerusalem, this temple garden restored. We'll do so together with us, these old covenant saints, together ultimately in Christ. And what a glorious day that will be.